To read the word together as God's people read the law. Now let's read a section of the gospel. This is from Ephesians. This is our passage this morning. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body is joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Chapter 4 this week. I'll start off by telling you a story I remember from, this has to be 35 years ago, probably 1983 or something like that. I'm at a camp, Christian camp up in Estes Park, I think it was, and had a camp counselor. And one night the guy's listening to his cassette tape, remember those things? And I'm like, what are you listening to? And he goes, it's this band called U2. He goes, they're going to be the biggest band in the world. And the only reason I remember that, I mean, it could have been any other band, right? The only reason I remember that is because it happened about 4 or 5 years later. So I'm going to tell you about one of their songs. U2 is, by some measures, the longest-lived original member band still going. I don't know if you know that. They were formed in 1976. When they were about 15 years old each, there were four classmates. Three of them professed to be Christians back then and still do today. And, of course, they became the biggest band in the world at one point in time. And one of their many hits is a song called One, just called One, from their 1992 album. It has been ranked as high as the number one song of all time by Q Magazine. And voters in one poll gave it the number one lyric of all time, when it says, one life with each other, sisters and brothers. It's been covered by all kinds of people, including Johnny Cash, who was good friends with Bono. So for a quarter of a century, this song has been a rather interesting choice at weddings. Let me tell you about this. Someone writes, many couples choose One for their first dance, believing that the line, we're one, but we're not the same, is a declaration of being two individuals who have just joined their lives as one. Now, in reality, The Edge, who's their bassist, says it is a, quote, bitter, twisted, vitriolic conversation between two people who've been through some nasty, heavy stuff. And then Bono says, I could never figure out why people want it at their weddings. I have certainly met 100 people who have had it at their weddings, and I tell them, are you mad? It's about splitting up. So it was written as the band was itself going through some very turbulent spells in the early 90s. Four guys do not spend that much time together with that kind of lifestyle without going through a lot of those kinds of things. But at the same time, they also don't stay together for 43 years and counting without some serious reconciliation taking place from time to time. This song went a long way towards reunifying the longtime friends. One literally brought the band back together, someone said. Now, curiously, it was written from Berlin as the Berlin Wall was coming down. Supposedly, Bono has said of the song that their reconciliation and the song itself all came about because God walked through the room. And so as much as it's a breakup song, it's also very much about the duty to stay together. And so Bono said this, he said, it's a song about coming together, but it's not the old hippie idea of let's all live together. It is, in fact, the opposite. It's saying we are one, but we're not the same. It's not saying we even want to get along, but that we have to get along together in this world if it is to survive. It's a reminder that we have no choice. So the lyric is one love, one blood, one life. You got to do what you should. One life with each other, sisters and brothers, one life. We're not the same. We get to carry each other. So when people talk about unity, oneness in the church, they very often idealize it, kind of like the hippies that Bono was talking about. And that idealization can do great damage to the difficulty had in achieving and in keeping unity, and therefore also in the incredible beauty of unity that comes not because everyone is perfect and sinless and totally godly and they always have their act together, but precisely because they don't. How many churches have split? How many Christians have divided over things that never should have happened? The old joke is that we split because of the color of the carpet. Somebody wants red. Somebody else wants blue. And the guy who doesn't like blue gets a bunch of his friends to get angry at the color of the carpet with him. And then they all leave in a huff and they start the Second Baptist Church of the color of red carpet down the street. Perhaps it's this longtime example modeled by the corporate church that has made its way into families and businesses and schools where Christians divorce for no reason. They quit for bad reasons. They turn on their seventh grade friends for no good reasons. And this is the mild stuff. We Christians are not exactly known these days for being one. How can you be when you don't value unity in the slightest? But should we value unity? Is unity something to value above all things? Is Bono right? Do we really have to get along? Is there a right and a wrong way to think about this? And this is what we will look at with Ephesians in our text this morning. So we're going to look at verses 1 through 6 is all we will do today. The second half of this, verses 4 through 6, has the greatest concentration of the word one in a three-verse span that you'll find anywhere in the Bible. It appears 7 times in 3 verses. 7. The perfect number. And one is how our passage today finishes. So these ones become the grounding for the three verses that are prior to them. All right? Now, it's important to see that this 6-verse unit is part of a larger unit of thought. Verses 1 through 16, or some people sometimes have 17 is finishing off the unit. And I'm going to bring this up because while unity is important, so also is diversity. It's just like the song. We are one, but we're not the same. So the passage oscillates between diversity in the first 2 verses, and then unity in the next 4 verses, and then back to diversity, and then back to unity, and then back to diversity. And it forms a pattern, an A-B-A-B-A pattern, where the very center of the text is verses 7 through 11. We'll look at that passage next week. Now, this also calls to mind other passages in Paul's letters, such as Romans 12 or 1 Corinthians 12, about one body and many parts and the spiritual gifts that God gives to the body. And in fact, the language of giving gifts is right here in this larger text, verses 7 and 8. List has gifts, and then in the end of it, it lists those gifts that are given, and many people are unaware that those lists of things that are given are actually gifts to the church. We'll look at that more next time. But these 16 and 17 verses can also be seen as forming another chiasm where, again, verses 7 through 11 become the center of it. So when you understand that the whole unit of thought goes far beyond our 6 verses today, then it should cause you to keep reading. And when you do, you notice that there are other things being talked about besides unity, such as this very strange and important descent of Christ to the lower regions, which returns again to the divine warrior theme and the triumph of God in Christ that we've seen so much of in this letter. There's also the idea that we have to reach not only unity, but maturity, so that we're no longer tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and human cunning and crafty, deceitful schemes. In other words, it isn't like oneness and unity is the only or even the main focus of the overarching passage, as some people have claimed. There are other things that have to be taken into consideration than just unity. And when you do that, then I think that helps you understand unity better, okay, in a more of a proper holistic context. But we are going to focus on unity this morning, and I thought of the psalm where David says, unity is like the precious oil on the beard of Aaron, or like the dew of Mount Hermon that falls on Mount Zion. Unity for the right reasons with the right goal is a beautiful thing. It becomes a replica of heaven itself. But if it's done only for its own sake or as an end to itself without any consideration of anything else, it can become a mockery, kind of like the Martian thought of Jack Nicholson's President James Dale's character when he tells the little guy, little people, why can't we all just get along? Remember that? He didn't want unity. But unity is the focus of our first six verses. And even these verses give you the proper perspective for how to think about this. So let's turn our attention to looking at them. We'll look first, show that there are two halves of this. Verses 1 through 3 and then 4 through 6. This passage starting in verse 1 is really the hinge upon which the book turns. So we're moving mostly from doctrine in the first three chapters to mostly ethics in the last three chapters. So that's the big hinge. And what we've learned about God's powerful love in Christ, who has won such great victories for us, and what he has prayed just recently in the letter that we would come to corporately and personally know, is now going to move its way into how we behave. The transition takes place in the first verse with the words, I therefore. As I said to you last week in Sunday school, as I was taught in seminary, when you see a therefore, always ask what it's there for. So therefore what? I therefore. Well, in Greek, the verse actually begins with the verb beseech or urge. There is an urgency in his voice and in his speech. In whose speech? Now, of course, it says Paul, but look at what he says about himself. The prisoner for the Lord. So he's returning to chapter 3, verse 1, where he says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Now, he's not just reminding us that he's a prisoner. This is inextricably connected to what he's about to say. So he says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So this is urgent. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling. So what is this calling? Well, Timothy Gombas makes a very important observation that Ephesians 3:10 has to be considered when thinking about the calling. That verse says, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. So he's just talked about this. And thus he says, the calling of the church is to embody and vindicate the triumph of God in Christ over the powers and authorities. This is a really pretty mind-boggling thing. I don't know that I've ever heard anybody say this from a pulpit before. So let me say this again. The calling of the church is to embody and vindicate the triumph of God in Christ over the powers and authorities. The church, along with its coming into existence by Paul's preaching, is to be the means by which the powers and authorities come to know the wisdom of God. That is, the church is the arena in which the triumph of God in Christ over the rebellious powers is vindicated. This is our calling in the context. So the prisoner reference has to be inserted here. Identifying himself as a prisoner is still not an appeal to pity or a plea for him to have help so that he can get out of jail. Rather, as Paul is embracing the position of shame, this is important for what he's about ready to say, while exulting in the cosmic purpose of God, which he has appointed him, in the same way you are to live in accordance with your calling. Or again, just as Paul's position of shame and humiliation makes manifest the triumph of God in Christ, so too you are his fellow example, and see to it that you actualize the triumph of God in Christ in your life together as the community of God's people. It is, in a word, a return to the paradoxes of chapter 3, of the glorious calling and a shameful present existence, where through being in prison, God creates a church out of nothing. So as God is triumphing in his church, even as Paul writes in this very letter to these very people from prison, so God will triumph through and over the powers and rulers as the church follows his example. But now let me say something, all right? Paul is not asking them to go to prison. It's not like that. No, it is his humility and his humiliation for their sake that serves as an example for what he's about to tell them. And in this way, it seems to me that Christians who pray for nothing but peace and well-being in this life, and that nothing bad should ever befall them for Christ's sake, are missing out on the profound meaning of the suffering of God's people that can have upon others of God's people. It is rather staggering to think that in a world where everyone questions why God would allow suffering, that his own people do not understand that it is in the very suffering for Christ's sake that the answer to the question is found. Because it's through the suffering that God shows himself to be the most powerful. And it's through it that God's triumph over the powers is vindicated. Now, don't get me wrong. It isn't that Paul went looking for jail and execution. Far from it. He defended himself vigorously, I counted, no less than 5 times, both informally and formally, before the courts in the book of Acts, before they finally took him off to Rome. And he defended himself with truth against the charges that were brought against him by the Jews for teaching against the Old Testament and for bringing the Ephesian Trophimus into the temple upon pains of death. He wasn't doing either one of those things. But Jesus had told him in the book of Acts, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." And so Paul appeals to Caesar, which was his right as a Roman citizen, even though he could have gone free in Jerusalem if he hadn't done that. Surely he knew that such an appeal most likely could mean his own death. But he was predestined for this moment so that he could write Ephesians from prison in Rome. And part of the eternal plan of God was so that 2,000 years later, you Christians here in Colorado could learn to behave as he did for his Lord and for Christ's body, the church, so that the manifold wisdom of God might continue to be proclaimed in heavenly places. So what precisely is their calling supposed to be? Let's move on in the passage. It is to emulate the apostle himself in the church. And then he says in verses 2 and 3, with all humility, gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Not exactly what you would have thought he would have said. This is how they are to walk, it says. So walking is a lot different than standing. Walking is doing something. But walking is also different from running. It is doing something slowly over a long period of time. J.I. Packer has a whole book where he calls it Keeping in Step with the Spirit. I highly recommend that book. It's excellent. So there's 4 ways that we walk in the text. Humility, gentleness, patience, and love. And these things result in 2 things in verse 3. The 2 things are unity of the Spirit and then the bonds of peace. So what can we say about these? Well, let's get a big picture. We'll look at the Spirit, the Holy Spirit here in verse 3 first. He speaks of the unity of the Spirit. He tells the Philippians, in that letter, to stand firm in one spirit with one mind, in a passage that's very parallel to this one. He says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. One spirit and one mind. Another parallel in 1 Corinthians I've already mentioned, where the spiritual gifts are talked about. In one spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves and free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit. And peace is certainly related to the spirit. Here's Romans, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And then he says, the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. So these things are intimately tied with who the spirit is. And then, of course, there's the list of the nouns themselves. Do they not remind you of the fruit of the spirit in Galatians, which include love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? Three of our four nouns are found in that list, as is the result of peace, which is also mentioned in that list. So having the Spirit first is actually fairly interesting, because what we're going to see is a kind of reversal of the way that the creeds will later speak centuries later. Okay, so you have in verses 3-4 the Spirit, and then you have in verse 4 the Lord, who is Christ, and then you have in verse 6 the Father. So Spirit, Son, Father, the reversal. So I think it's the Spirit here, and I think it's vital that he's first, because he's kind of the beginning of the grounding of the triumphant work of God in the church. He's the most immediately accessible of the three persons, because he's dwelling in us, having been sent to us by God. And as the grounding, the unity that we are to be eager to maintain is not an end in itself. God is the end for which we strive for unity, because the Holy Spirit is God, and it is his work in us that becomes the motivation for our work together in the church. We do unity for his sake and not as an end to itself. And so unity and peace, just quickly. Someone says, we preserve the unity of the church when we work to avoid personal strife with fellow believers. Now, did you hear what he said there? He says you have to work to avoid personal strife. It is work. It does not come naturally. And the longer you are together, the more work it takes. I have wondered, you know, we're this commuter church where we've got people so far away from each other, and we don't see each other that often. And I've often wondered, is that why we have so much unity in this church? Because we do. If we were a neighborhood church, I wonder if it might be a little bit different. All right. Now, often that work doesn't work, and so we need to seek peace. And the key here is to notice that both unity and peace, listen to this, are what we already have in the Spirit. It is a reality, and that's why we are to maintain it here. When the spiritual reality is not present in the physical world, in a church, and between people, then we have to put on these other virtues by humbly, gently, patiently, and lovingly seeking reconciliation and or forgiveness. Don't live in a utopia in your thinking about the physical reality. Live like Bono suggested. We are not the same. And yet do live in a utopia regarding the spiritual, the heavenly reality. We are one. That's not wishful thinking. It's the facts. That utopia brought by the Spirit, an unchangeable reality in heaven, is the foundation of your seeking to bring these things to pass here and now, so that you might act as you are, so that the powers of heaven might be confounded at the wisdom of God being displayed in his church. We get to carry each other. Well, let's move to these particulars. That's kind of the big picture. Here's the particulars, these four things. These things are frankly shocking things that the world knows little or nothing about at all. And in fact, all the more as it loses any sense of Christian or even, frankly, a semblance of transcendent virtues known even to the Greeks. And yet this practical section of Ephesians begins with an urgent appeal for all Christians, not just to believe correctly, but to conduct themselves in accordance with God's call upon each of their lives. The call of God upon one's life should dictate daily behavior. So humility. Paul starts with the most self-abasing virtue. Humility is the opposite of pride, the opposite of self, the opposite of iPads and YouTube and MySpace and Facebook and MeTV. It's hard for me to believe we're naming all of these things this way, but we are. It is the Christian virtue that enables us to be humble about ourselves, our calling and our gifts, to use both our calling and our gifts humbly for the sake of the church, said one of the reformers. To the Romans, the apostle said, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think with sober judgment. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Notice how you connect, don't be haughty with associating with the lowly. The inward act of not being haughty is answered by the outward act of hanging around with people that are lowly. Never be wise in your own sight, he says. Now, people with lots of biblical knowledge can be prone to the vice of pride, as can Christians who have been granted well-paying jobs and a lot of material blessings and powerful positions of authority in the community and so on. In other words, most of us. But Calvin was very pointed when he said this: Paul puts humility first because he's about to speak about unity, and humility is the first step toward achieving it. Humility, in turn, produces gentleness, and that makes us patient. By bearing with our fellow believers, we keep that unity that otherwise would be broken 100 times a day. So gentleness, this is also called meekness. And it doesn't mean letting yourself become someone else's punching bag. That's not what it is. It does mean not being harsh and full of rage at others. It means controlling your anger, not venting any old time you feel like it. In his masterful, terrifying expose of Stalin's Russia, Alexander Solzhenitsyn writes from the perspective of his interrogator, who finds himself in the midst of a prisoner who has refused to give in to his methods of torture. And this is what he says. This is what's going through the mind of the torturer. Don't control your fury. It's tremendously satisfying, that outburst. Let your anger have its way. Don't set any bounds to it. Don't hold yourself back. That's when interrogators spit in the open mouth of the accused and shove his face into a full spittoon. That's the state of mind in which they drag priests around by their long hair or urinate in a kneeling prisoner's face. After such a storm of fury, you feel yourself a real, honest-to-God man. Now, reading this book, you come quickly to realize that basically the entirety of communist Russia had abandoned gentleness for rage. It's an incredible book, and at least 30 million people paid the price with their lives. This base animalistic takeover of the passions of hate and rage are eclipsing what it means to be an image bearer endowed with virtues like gentleness in the West and among Christians. Gentleness does not flow naturally from us, and it seems like many people do not want it to. In the name of being right, people trounce on fellow man. Christians pounce upon fellow brothers. And meekness, that Christian virtue by which we live quietly and peacefully with our neighbor, not getting angry with him and not treating him roughly because of his lack of skill, his low social standing, or his weakness, this is an endangered species. It must not be that way with us. Then there's patience. Patience is the virtue that begins the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians. Love is patient. Perhaps it's first there because who has time for patience? But this is the virtue by which we put up with one another in love. It's the same as mutual forgiveness and understanding. With patience, that person you most can't stand to be around, I could pause here and have you think, who is that person? It's with patience that that person you don't want to be around is received with gladness by you. And then love is the fourth. that which Paul has just prayed, that God would give the knowledge of the power of God in Christ for you, of His love for you, God's love for you in Christ, that which is the cornerstone of all your actions in this life, the virtue of bearing all things, believing all things, hoping all things, enduring all things, never endingly, as Paul says in Corinthians 13. Love finishes off the list. Thomas Watson said of a time that almost all Reformed people idealize, if not idolize, as the highest age of biblical Christianity in all of human history. This is what he said about that age. In the primitive times, there was so much love among the godly as set the heathens a-wondering. And now there is so little as may set Christians a-blushing. Now, if he could see that, if he saw that in his day, what in the world would he say today? As with the rest of these virtues, I've seen some Reformed people particularly prone to not obeying the apostle. Now, not all. Many that I know make it their urgent task to obey him here. But we must all try harder. It isn't that this isn't in other circles, too. It most certainly is. But it's also in ours. I know men, leaders, pastors, and more than one who are concerned only with being right to the degree that they will justify any and every kind of violation of loving their neighbor as themselves, as if the only doctrine God cares about is dogmatic theology and not the Ten Commandments. Indeed, if you do not say God cares at least as much about how you treat others as he does what you think of him, then you have no business calling yourself a Christian. For you neither know God nor have ever met him. Martin Bucer said, "All these things serve to maintain unity because their opposites are the main reason why unity is destroyed. Dissension is the result of pride and arrogance. Pride never allows for submission. It is not content with its lot. It twists everything the wrong way. It does not accept the will of God. Pride is the cause of anger because the person who gets angry thinks he has been looked down on and therefore seeks revenge. Because when somebody thinks too highly of himself, he thinks that nobody has the right to do anything that would make him angry." Georg Major, a German reformer, summarized all this well. He says, in this verse, Paul reminds us that each one of us must confess and reflect on our own faults, mistakes, and infirmity so as not to be too hard and bitter towards others. We will not be like that as long as we see the faults and errors that are present in us as well. Good way to kind of end the first half of our text here this morning. Apparently, this really struck me. Apparently, it's not enough for Paul to have three chapters of doctrine to ground our behavior. After only two or three verses urging us on to right behavior, the apostle already has to take a break and return to the grounding. In some ways, he's already done that with the things we've said of the Spirit. So how prone must he believe we sheep are to wander into legalism and antinomianism, turning our behavior into the purpose rather than seeing it as a means to a wholly different end? So may this be a lesson to our most intelligent Christians that we are all prone to forget God's grace after literally just one sentence of being told how we are to behave. What do I mean? So the apostle now roots the unity and peace that we enjoy objectively in the Spirit and to which we are to strive to mirror in the flesh. He roots them in seven theological essentials that we all have in common. These are doctrines undistilled, powerful to bring joy and action in their rawest, purest, most potent form. So recall what we saw with the three persons earlier. Someone has said of verses 4 through 6, here the sequence of the confessional elements collected in the Apostolic, Nicene, and later Christian creeds is anticipated in reverse order. First the Spirit is praised, then Christ, then the Father. So if we were to think of verses 4 through 6 as a primitive confession of faith, and some of the scholars have argued that that's exactly what this is, each part of the confession is unfolded in a triad of equal length. You've got a body, spirit, and hope. And you've got Lord, faith, and baptism. And then you've got God, the Father of all, who is over all and through all, kind of summing it up. So kind of a 3-3-1 deal. I may also call your attention to the repeated 7 times emphasis of the term one. And there's 3 sets of pairs. This is another way you can look at this. And this is how I'll go about teaching this. I'm not going to go in order. I'm going to do it as pairs. So you've got one body and one Lord. There's a relationship there. You've got the body to the head. Okay. Body and Lord. You've got the spirit and the faith. It's by the spirit that we confess our faith. And then you've got one hope and one baptism. So you've got symbolic numbers here. You've got the number 1, you've got the number 3, and you've got the number 7. And we're entering into a great mystery of the one triune God of Scripture, who is perfect in his ways and works towards his adopted children. And these are what root our behavior for the apostle in a very mystical way, because it's the power of the gospel. So our unity is rooted not in wishful thinking or in whims of ever-changing ideas of democracy, but in historical events that we categorize in the form of doctrine. One body. Let's look at that one. That's the first one. Verse 4. One body. This refers to the living temple that he talked about at the end of chapter 2. Through which he also brings up later in chapter 3. What is a body? Body is an incredibly complicated thing that's made up, as he says in Corinthians, of many parts. And in this way, the body image describes the diversity and the unity. It's many, and yet it's one. Right? So the body is an objective reality. It consists of all believers who are in Christ today and yesterday and tomorrow. Now, we here in 2019 are part of the same body Paul was speaking to 2,000 years ago. It's an incredible thing to think about. And this way, you can think of your own body when you were young and how you look much different today, and yet you still have the same body, even though they say literally every cell in your body has been replaced perhaps several times over. But same body. If you are all one body, then it makes no sense to seek to harm your body through division or hostility, right? Who cuts off their own leg for fun? Who hurts themselves on purpose? That's what mentally ill people do. And yet this one body is not everybody. In the parallelism of the verses, the body belongs to the head. So bodies without heads, what are those? Those are dead. You don't have any life. The head gives life. So the parallel with body is the Lord. One Lord. That's the 4th one in the list. The Lord is the word kurios. It's the word Jesus was often called by his disciples. And it's also the word that actually translates the word Adonai in the Old Testament, who is himself often the second person of the Trinity. Remember David, the Lord said to my Lord, that's the word. So the one Lord is not referring to God generically or to the Spirit or to the Father. It's certainly not referring to Zeus or Baal. And both of those words actually just mean Lord. It's referring to the Son of God. He's the head of the body. There's only one Lord, Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. The one presented in the page of Holy Scripture. And if you're not in Christ, then you're not in the body. And if you are in Christ, then you know that the unity you are to strive for on earth is true, because you have one Lord in one body. You see, the grounding creates the ethics. There's one spirit, he says. This objective unity is further manifested in the repeated word of spirit. Okay? He is the third person of the Trinity. Not another spirit. Not an evil spirit. The Holy Spirit is who he's talking about, who regenerates us, who puts us in the body, who gives us our unity and peace together that he's already talked about. There's one Spirit, one Lord. Now, in parallel with the Spirit, you have faith. We are put into the body through believing in something that we confess. So that's the deal there. Faith should be capitalized here, in my opinion. It isn't talking about having faith. Okay, I have my faith, you have your faith. It's the same object, but it's different faiths. My faith is not your faith. It's talking about confessing the faith. One faith. Jude said, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That's not the faith inside of you. That's the faith that you believe in. Jude did not say a faith, but the faith. There's only one faith. And that is the content of the gospel of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us and how we are saved by faith through grace. Not any old faith. It's not another faith like Buddhism or Islam. It's not whatever you decide to believe out of the faith and then chuck the rest. You know, the word to choose to decide, that's what the word heresy actually means. Heresy is a choice. So it's the faith. That's why we say the creed in one form or another every week. That's what he's talking about. One hope. Our collective faith in Christ leads us to one hope, he says. Paul has spoken about it as hoping in Christ in Ephesians 1. And it is the hope to which he has called you in Ephesians 1. And we were told without hope and without God in the world is how we were before we came to Christ in Ephesians 2. So our hope is that we are with God and that we will be with God forever. Our hope is that he will bring us to heaven even as he has justified us and taken away our sin. This, he says, belongs to your call. It's kind of the only one of there that has a little bit extra added to it of the ones. And belonging to our call, remember, we just looked at what the calling is. Now, there's only one of these six left, and it's baptism. Our hope seems to be paralleled with baptism. So I'm going to spend a little bit more time on this one. It's easy to understand, I think, how the body and its Lord, the head, fit together and how the Spirit and the faith that we confess by the Spirit go together. But what in the world would be the relationship between hope and baptism? So there are no other passages that closely relate these two things that I could find. The key is trying to figure out what this baptism refers to. Most have taken it to speak of our baptism in water. So you read one baptism and you're thinking, okay, that's the rite that I underwent at some point in my life as a Christian. But why would you take it that way? Lloyd-Jones notices that water baptism, quote, undoubtedly raises a query in the minds of many as to how this one baptism promotes unity, because it is a notorious fact that the whole question of baptism has frequently led to discussion and division and separation, not unity. Okay. Now, I grant that that wasn't true in Paul's day. It certainly is true in our own, so it's something to at least think about. Paul doesn't specify that this is what he's talking about, is water baptism. He doesn't say the words there. Besides, there are, in fact, more than one baptism in the Scripture. In the New Testament alone, there is the baptism of John. There is Jesus actually getting baptized in the Jordan River. There's his baptism at the cross. There's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then Peter talks about a baptism that saves. Now, I'm not going to go into the detail about what all these things are, but I think we can agree that they're not all exactly the same thing, right? So that doesn't mean that they don't have overlapping meaning. Of course, there's overlapping meaning. It doesn't mean that something like our water baptism isn't a sign and a seal of a spiritual reality. It certainly is. But I want to look at what Peter talks about, this baptism that saves you. Listen to what he says. He says, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I would argue that Peter is talking here about an inner baptism, a washing or sprinkling of the heart, as Hebrews puts it. Sprinkling is a form of Old Testament baptism, though it isn't the only form. I want you to notice how Hebrews distinguishes these two kinds of baptisms. Our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies are washed with pure water. Two different things. The latter outwardly signifies the former, but it does not save you. Now, I believe it's our common baptism into Christ when we are saved that Paul is talking about here. I also think it's what the creeds are talking about, by the way, when we confess this morning that there's one baptism, because it gets it from this verse. Lloyd-Jones calls this that which baptism represents and signifies. Okay, that's what Paul's talking about here. This is the one baptism. It's a spiritual baptism. So one scholar writes, it refers metaphorically to the believer's baptism into Christ's death, speaking of the believer's union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Baptism signifies identification as seen in the baptism of Israel into Moses as they went through the Red Sea, and the baptism of the disciples with reference to Christ's death. This same concept is seen in other New Testament passages. This inward reality is all too often missed. It serves as the basis for the outward ritual. Hence, the one baptism most likely refers to the internal reality of having been baptized into the one Lord by means of the one faith mentioned in this verse. All I would add to what he says there is that through this inward washing by faith, we come to have our hope in Christ. And so I think that's the relationship then between the baptism and the hope. One baptism pictures the divine seal of the one faith and the one Lord. Water baptism is the outward and visible sign in water by which those who believe the gospel repent of their sins and acknowledge Jesus as Lord and are publicly incorporated in the body of Christ. The point here is that Jews and Gentiles alike acknowledge Jesus as the one Lord and share a common faith in him and are initiated into Jesus Christ and his church in baptism. So that's the sixth, and then you have this final one, which is one God and Father. The final seventh, appropriately, is the one God and Father. And so from the Spirit to the Son to the Father, Paul has now summed up our great God. The Father is the source of all. He is the God and Father of all. He is over all and through all and in all. He is, think of these words, almighty, all-knowing, all-present. When we are saved, he becomes our Father in a special sense, even though before that we were all his offspring. And thus it's appropriate to end with the Father as the perfect seven comes to its completion. So when you understand the oneness of our perfect sevenfold faith, when you understand the unity and the peace that the Spirit has already wrought in Christ's church, when you understand the oneness of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, when you understand the oneness that we have in Christ as his body, when you understand the oneness of our hope and baptism and faith, then, beloved, you are ready to obey the Lord, not out of duty of obligation, but out of evangelical obedience. This is the point of having the grounding come after the commandments. When you find humility, gentleness, patience, and love difficult in the body, listen, it's because you have forgotten the grounding. You are not caring about the seven ones that created the oneness in the first place. So hear the commands today and go from here behaving in humility and gentleness and patience and love towards one another, and do so knowing that you are already one in Christ. Act as you are. It isn't easy. We're never promised that it will be. Think about this. 43 years is the longest a rock band, most of whom know Christ, have been able to go. 43 years. That's the end of it. That's as good as it gets. Hopefully next year will be 44 for them. But Christ's church has gone nearly 2,000 years. That's objectively true in heaven. But our difference on earth has to be rooted in the doctrine of what is true in heaven. We have to realize that it is in this way that the apostle is telling us that the triumph of God in Christ is being made known to the powers of heaven. When we refuse to act as we are, we mock his victory. So become on earth as you are in heaven already. And in this way, the powers in heavenly places will not be able to withstand the onslaught of the church against their kingdoms. They will see the wisdom of God in the kindness, humility, and unity of his people in love. They will cower in terror, for there is no force in the world as powerful as Christ's militant church taking up weapons like these. Certainly they don't have powers like that. They are full of cruel hate, as Martin Luther said. But God's people must never be that way. Let's pray together. Lord, we do ask that you would impress upon our minds both the law and the gospel of this passage. It's a remarkable thing to think about how it is through our behavior that your wisdom is made known to fallen, rebellious, wicked creatures in heavenly places. When I look around and I see the just unmitigated hate and the unhinging of this culture away from the four virtues that we looked at here, that kind of shows me what their kingdoms really are like, apart from the suppression of that wickedness through your grace in whatever ways it comes to a culture. And Lord, so that shows us that your church has got to model these things better than we presently do. And that when we do this, what a message that it speaks of your wisdom and your power and your nature and your oneness and your goodness. I pray that you would impress this upon each and every one of us today. And if there are some here who do not know Christ and are full of these opposites of these virtues and these vices of pride and hatred and rage are filling their hearts, I would ask that you would kindly take the word of Christ and his death and change their hearts, even this moment. Soften them so that they might know your love, because it's only in the grounding of the truth and what Jesus has done for us that any of us can even possibly begin to hope to act the way that you have told us to in these passages. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. And we would ask that you would help us to celebrate all of these things as we come now to the table. It's in Christ's name we ask. Amen.